Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
All right, we're going to be doing a Wednesday night series that I don't know how long it's going to go. We're going to look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And tonight we're going to answer the question, why do we have four Gospels? You know, because why do we need more than one account of the life of Jesus? You know, none of the other books in the Bible, save maybe a few in the Old Testament, they kind of have some crossover, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, a little bit of Deuteronomy and Numbers kind of coincide together. But most of them are just, they tell their own story, right? And but these books all tell the same story. Why? Because it's the most important story in the Bible. The life, burial, the life, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be looking over the next few weeks, save next week when, next week Brother Kevin's sharing, and then in April, Pastor Jeff's going to be sharing 1 week as well. But kind of in between that, as we go throughout any time that I'm going to be speaking to you for the next foreseeable future on Wednesday nights, we're going to be diving into the Gospels. And if you've never done this before, it's absolutely fascinating. You can read the Gospels in like, what did we do last year? Was it a 10-day shred where we read all the Gospels in 10 days? Or was it 28 days, 21 days? Anybody remember what we did? It's like a month. Was it a month? You could read all four Gospels. Was it a month? 30 day? Yeah. Yeah. I can't remember. Anyway. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. I remember it like it was yesterday. Changed my life. but if you've never done kind of like a shred where you just read the whole gospel and then you turn around and read the next gospel and the next gospel, it's amazing what you see and just their different perspectives. So we're going to be looking at this tonight, and this is really going to be very Bible study-ish, okay? And so we're going to just kind of dig deep and dive deep into this. I actually have a video I'm going to show in a little bit. That video is like 4 minutes long, but it explains a very good point as to why we can believe that the Gospels are, in fact, the Word of God. Why were they canonized? Why are they true? How do we know that they're Scripture? And so I'm going to show that in just a little bit. But first, I want to look at some Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. All right. We're talking about the Gospels. Why are we in Deuteronomy? Because everything in the Old Testament points to the New Testament. It's all typological. It's real history. It happened, but it points to what was to come. We believe that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And so Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So that is enough right there to answer the question, why do we have four Gospels? Because in the Jewish culture, one witness was not enough to prove something as truth. You needed at least two or three. And thankfully, the Bible doesn't give us two. It doesn't give us three. It gives us four gospel accounts. But then yet, even all of the epistles testify of the life or the death or the burial or the resurrection or all of those things of Jesus Christ our Lord. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says, "This will be the third time that I am coming to you." He first went and he planted the church in Corinth, and then he went to Ephesus and he caught wind that things were not going well in Corinth. And so he writes a letter, and then he goes and visits them again. And then he leaves and departs on another missionary journey, and he has to write 2 Corinthians. And he's telling them, "I'm about to have to come a third time because you guys will not get your act together." He says, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." And he's saying, "I'm coming coming on the third time. So why did I put those two scriptures? It's not just because it's a quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's because if you read Deuteronomy 19, you would say, well, the two or three witnesses, that's just about a matter of testifying against someone in sin. But Paul's reference to this Old Testament passage shows us that it did not just apply in their culture to a witness of a sin only, but it was a rule of measure in their culture. That two or three, it became something that was very understood that, hey, if you want something to be set in stone, you need two or three witnesses. In fact, when Jesus was on trial, they were trying to say, he said this, he said that, but they couldn't get two of them to agree. It was always this one said this, and the other one coming when they would contradict him. And so it didn't stand. That's why they couldn't convict him in that court. And he eventually goes to Pilate's court. And then he ends up being crucified by the Romans. So it only takes two witnesses for a thing to be established. And we have four historical documents that prove the existence, the actions, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only that, there are significant archaeological proofs that confirm the inerrancy of Scripture. It's amazing. They've been studying archaeology for, archaeology is actually a very new science. Did you know that? They didn't start really studying archaeology until somewhere in like the 1800s. And as they find things in the Bible, it doesn't disprove the Bible, it proves the Bible even more. They keep finding more and more evidence, so much so that now, no self-respecting historian would deny the fact that Jesus Christ was born in Nazareth and that he lived for 33 and a half years and he was killed by Roman crucifixion. No self-respecting historian would disagree with the personhood of Jesus Christ. There's as much proof of the life of Jesus as there is Alexander the Great or many of the emperors of Rome. Okay. In fact, there's more evidence of Jesus. We even have secular testimonies of Jesus and Jewish extra-biblical testimonies of Jesus. So here's what's the first fact I'm going to give you about the Gospels. One-third of the Gospels, if you take all of Matthew, all of Mark, all of Luke, and all of John, and you put them together, one-third of the Gospels focuses on the last 7 days that lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So that means that Jesus lived for 33 and a half years, right? We know that to be the time frame of Jesus' life on earth. His ministry began at 30 years. We have no record between age 12 when his parents lose him and he's in the temple reasoning with the scribes and the Pharisees, and age 30 when he is revealed to the world and he's known as the Savior of the world. So he lived for 30 and a half years. 33.333% of the Gospels, one-third, of the gospel writings focus on the 7 of 12,227 days that Jesus was here on planet Earth. Because if you multiply 365 by 33 and a half, you get 12,227 days. That's how many days Jesus was on the earth. And 33% of the gospels, so the majority of what is written is about the last 7 days of Jesus' life, which we're about to step into in a few weeks, which is called Holy Week or Passion Week, the triumphal entry that leads up to the betrayal, crucifixion, burial, resurrection of Jesus. So why? Because everything that he did in the 33 and a half years, everything that he said, everything that he taught, every red letter that you read in the Gospels, it all hinged on what happened on Calvary. Because without Calvary and without the garden tomb and his resurrection, he's no different than Gandhi. He's no different than Confucius or some other person. What makes him the Messiah is that he died on a cross for our sins, and he rose again to justify us and to unite us with our Father in heaven forever. Now, here's one thing to note. We have four true, legitimate, what we're going to call canonized gospels. That's what's in the Bible, right? But there's also false gospels. So we're going to talk about those for a few minutes tonight. The false gospels are called Gnostic gospels. And the video I'm going to show in a few moments explains more about it than I probably am going to be able to explain, because this guy's a genius. But they're called Gnostic gospels because they were from a heretical sect of people that followed a heresy known as Gnosticism. Okay. Now, Gnosticism is an ancient and diverse religious movement that focused on the advancement of gnosis. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. So it was secret inner knowledge that once you got this inner knowledge, you received enlightenment and you were free in a divine human spirit and you were free from the trap of the evil material world. Everything in the world was evil to them. So Gnostics believed that the world was created by an inferior God. So there's a superior God and an inferior God. And the inferior flawed deity, Demiurge, was the one that created the world. And we needed this enlightenment of knowledge in order to find salvation. That's not true. But that's what these people believed. And they wrote these false gospels. Okay. So there's a few of them we're going to talk about tonight. The Gospel of Judas, the one that betrayed Jesus and went out and fell headlong and his entrails poured out and he hung himself and he died. It was discovered in Egypt in the 70s. And then the Gospel of Mary, that's Mary Magdalene, discovered in Cairo, Egypt in 1896. The Gospel of Thomas, who we know as Doubting Thomas, but he didn't remain Doubting Thomas, let it be known. He did believe once he saw. Discovered in Egypt, I'm not even going to try to say where that was found in Egypt. We're just going to say Egypt in the 1890s. And then also another manuscript of the Gospel of Thomas was discovered in the Nag Hammadi Desert in Egypt in 1945. And then the Gospel of Philip, discovered in the Nag Hammadi Desert in Egypt in 1945 at the same dig of the one where the Gospel of Thomas was found. And then the Gospel of Peter was discovered in Egypt in 1886. So Judas, Mary, Thomas, Philip, and Peter. Note, all of these people are people that we read about in the Bible that were real historical people. They knew Jesus. They experienced his ministry. And so what the Gnostics did is if you're trying to write a gospel that's going to be believable, you're going to pick real characters and you're going to forge their signature or use their name and then write a false gospel. So that's exactly what they did, is they wrote those. Now, these are legitimately ancient. I'm not saying that they're not true, like they're not documents that are actually old. They are ancient, but they're not accurate. Okay, just because something is ancient, it doesn't make it accurate. And so many people, they argue and they're like, well, why is the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Thomas, if he was a disciple of Jesus, or the Gospel of Peter, why is it not in the Bible? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, it contradicts things that are in the Bible. And the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's a perfect, inerrant word of God. And so they are ancient, but they date from the second century. And if you're not familiar with how this works, like zero, so AD, when Jesus died to 100, that's the first century. 100 to 200, that's the second century. 200 to 300, that's the third century. These were discovered you saw when they were discovered, but they date from the second century, the fourth century, and the fifth century, okay? So that means that they date 300 years and 400 years from the life of Christ. Much further period of time than the gospels that we have. So how do we know that they're false? Well, like I said, they contradict themselves, or they contradict the word of God. But the canonized gospels that we have in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we're studying, are from the first century. They're from in between 40 AD and 98 AD. Okay. In fact, I think I have the dates up there. Matthew is written somewhere between 40 and 55 AD. Now, mind you, Jesus was crucified either in 30 AD or 33 AD. There's two dates. Either one could be correct. Most likely 33 AD. So that means that only 7 years later is the earliest record that one of these gospels, Matthew's gospel, could have been written. Mark was written somewhere between 65 and 70 AD. I covered this on a Sunday morning, but I think it's worth noting. Mark was a disciple of Peter. This is John Mark, who Paul writes about, and he became a student of Peter, and he wrote his gospel hearing Peter retell the story of Jesus while he was on the earth. And Peter was crucified in Rome in 65 or 66 AD, upside down on a cross at Nero's circus games. So somewhere between 65 and 70 AD, Luke is 57 to 61 AD. Something interesting about Luke, he's also the Luke that wrote the book of Acts. He's a doctor. But Luke was not an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus Christ. He came around much later, but he tells us in Luke chapter 1 that he sought to find, to compile an accurate account of the life of Jesus, and he interviewed eyewitnesses. One reason we know that this is an accurate biography of the life of Jesus Christ is that was how you would write a biography about someone in the first century, is you would sit down with people. If I was going to write a biography about Tommy, I would need to sit down. Let's say, God forbid, Tommy was no longer here. I would have to sit down with Carly, and I would have to sit down with people that knew Tommy, with Gavin and with his coworkers, and then I could compile that and write it together. That's what Luke did. John, it was written somewhere between 80 and 95 AD. John is most likely the longest living disciple in history. So here's what I want to do. Another thing that proves that the Gnostic Gospels are false and our Gospels are true is something called onomastic congruence. Now, that's a big word, but the guy that I'm about to show you explains it a lot better than I do. So if you would, turn your attention to the screens. This is a 4-minute, 15-second video. Listen to this. This guy, he's an apologist from Canada. His name is Wes Huff, and he's got some really brilliant stuff about defending the Word of God. So if you would, just listen to this for a few minutes.
So what I want to show you was actually a study that was done a number of years ago that looked at the most popular names in ancient Palestine within a specific time period in antiquity. And what they did is they looked at the most popular names in the New Testament. They looked at the most popular names in Josephus. They looked at the most popular names in these ossuaries, which are these Jewish bone boxes, which they would carve the name on the outside of the bone boxes, and the most popular names in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And as they looked at these, a few different scholars got the wise idea that they, taking these names, and specifically those from a time period closer to that of Jesus, they said, can we look at these names and pinpoint the accuracy, the trustworthiness of the New Testament as something that was written in the time frame that it claims to be written in? Because here's the thing. If you were asked to write a story and pass it off as authentic from 17th century France in Paris, what's the likelihood that you would get the names of the people, particularly the names that were popular in 17th century France in a specific window, correct? I mean, you might get a few. We know a few French names. We know like Pierre and you know, we know French names, but what are the chances we would get them correct for that time period? The popularity of names change over time. And so what they did is they looked at some of these names within a smaller window than the original study, and they looked at places like the Gospel of Matthew, that biography of Jesus' life written by Matthew, at places where names were listed. In chapter 10 of Matthew's biography, it names the disciples: Simon Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and so on and so on. And what they did is they looked at this list of cross-reference most popular names, and then they looked at names of people in lists like this, and they concentrated on what are referred to as qualifiers. If you have a group of people and they all have the same name, you have to differentiate them, right? When I was growing up, we had lots of Sarahs and lots of Michaels. So there was tall Sarah and short Sarah. There was, you know, Michael with the big nose. You know, we made all sorts of qualifiers for those people. And this is what we do when names are popular. So if you look at someone like Simon, Simon is the number one most popular names in all of those cross-reference sources. And we have a qualifier, particularly in this. James, number 11 most popular. He's the son of Zebedee. You have a qualifier. John, the fifth most popular, who is James's brother. But then you have Philip. No qualifier, and it's number 61. Why? It's not that popular of a name within this time period. Bartholomew, another not popular name. No qualifier. You have Matthew, number 9, the tax collector. You have James, once again, number 11, the son of Alphaeus. You have Thaddeus, number 39, no qualifier, wouldn't have been as popular. You have Simon again, the Canaanite, number 1, there's a qualifier. You have Judas, number 3, Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. The most popular names line up and have qualifiers in terms of the ones that are most frequently cited in these first century documents that refer to these people. Now, names are some of the hardest things to get right. I am terrible at remembering names. Why? Because it's very hard to look at someone and have their name associated with them because they could be named anything. Now, names are some of the hardest things to get right, and yet in the New Testament in particular, and in the Gospels, the story of Jesus' life in particular, they get these things right. Now, if they get what are some of the hardest things right, is it that much of a stretch to say they get some of the easier things to remember right? I don't think so. I think it actually points towards truthfulness.
Okay, so to me, that was very fascinating. And whoever realized that was an absolute genius, because he goes on in another video, not that one, but the other one that he does is much longer. And so I didn't want to take too much time, but he juxtaposes that with the Gnostic Gospels. And the Gnostic Gospels, they have names with no qualifiers, but then they also have names that are the number 1, 2, and 3 names in the 2nd century, 4th century, and 5th century. Why? Because they knew people that had those names, not the actual people that are listed in the Bible. So it just goes to show the accuracy of the Word of God, that Matthew, the reason he would differentiate, or the reason Luke would differentiate between Simon the zealot and Simon called Peter, is because he knew two Simons. Yeah. He actually was just like, if I know, let's see, is there anyone in this church with the same name? I'm trying to think if we have anybody with the same name. I'm trying to think if I know anybody. Caleb. Yeah, there's two Calebs. So we have last names, right? Caleb Stinnett, Caleb Smith, Caleb the deacon, Caleb who runs graphics, Caleb who works for Coke, Caleb who works in Huntsville, right? We would differentiate because we know both Calebs. So anyways, I thought that was fascinating. Okay, let's get into some more stuff about the Gospels. There's four Gospels, and with that, there are four audiences, there's four purposes, there's four portraits, and there's four emphasis. And we're going to talk about the emphasis here in just a moment, and the audiences and the purposes. But first, many people, and I've talked about this a little bit on Sunday mornings, people claim, well, there's differences in the gospel. Well, that's because there's different perspectives, okay? So can you put up the picture of those four paintings? This is Queen Elizabeth, and these are four portraits that of the same woman that are painted by four different artists, okay? Now, obviously, it's not the same setting because she's wearing a different dress, but they all have a different artistic preference. They all saw her in a different light. Why? Because they're different artists painting the same woman. You can tell it's the same woman. She wasn't the greatest looking thing in the world, God bless her. None of them were back then. I think either the art was bad or the people were ugly. One of two. But it's obviously the same woman. But she looks, every painting is different. The colors are different, right? The angle is different. One has shadowing. Oh, the second one, she has shadowing over her left shoulder. None of the other ones have shadowing. One, she has, you know, ships in the background. The other, she's here, she's there. Because they're all from different perspectives. There's four portraits of the life of Jesus Christ. And so if those look different, why do we look at the Bible and go, well, they all have to be identical? No, it's four different writers, all writing about the same person from a different perspective. Yeah. Two of them were disciples, Matthew and John. They were right there with a front row seat, seeing every single bit of it. Mark heard of it from a disciple. Luke talked to eyewitness accounts and gathered his. So let's talk about the emphasis a little bit. Matthew and the audience. Matthew was written to the Jews. So Matthew is... the emphasis is that Jesus is the Messiah King who fulfills Old Testament prophecies and expectations. So the key verses in Matthew are Matthew 1:1, Matthew 16:16. We're not going to look at these for time's sake tonight. Matthew 20:28. And the key word in Matthew is fulfilled. You know why? Because the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And Matthew is trying to tell them in his manuscript, it's fulfilled. Yeah. You don't have to look for the Messiah anymore. Yeah. He's come. It's Jesus. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but if we're going to look at some graphs of differences between the Gospels, and I think this is in one of them that I put together, but Matthew has more Old Testament references than any other Gospel. Why? Because Matthew was writing to Jews who saw the Old Testament as the Word of God. Yeah. The Greeks didn't. The Romans didn't. The Hebrews did. So he said, I'm going to take these prophetic words from the Old Testament and I'm going to put them in this letter to show you it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay, Luke. Luke. These are a little bit out of order. I'm sorry. Matthew, Mark should come next. We're going to look at Luke because that's how I have it in my notes. Luke was written to the Hellenists or the Greeks. And it's that Jesus is the perfect Son of Man who came to save and minister to all people through the power of the Holy Spirit. A key verse in Luke is Luke 19 in verse 10. And the key concept, when I say key concept or key words, it's things that you see thematically throughout the entire book. If you read from start to finish, you'll note, wow, I just keep seeing this word over and over again, or this phrase over and over again, Son of Man. So in Matthew, it's fulfilled. In Luke, it's Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. Mark. Mark was written to the Romans. And it's in note, remember, Mark was written somewhere between 65 and 70 AD, and it was of a disciple of Peter who was crucified circa 65 AD in Rome. So Mark is in Rome. That just goes to show the historical accuracy of these documents, that this book would have been written to Romans because Mark was most likely present in Rome with Peter. And so Jesus is, the theme is Jesus is the suffering servant of God who actively ministers on our behalf. The key verses are Mark 1:1, 8:29, 10:45, and 15:39. The key word in Mark, immediately. Immediately. You read it, immediately this happened. Immediately that happened. Do you know why? Because it was written to an audience of Romans who loved action. They loved it. They would go to plays. Oh, and they just wanted action, action. They were used to going to the Colosseum and seeing people be murdered, and they were just people that craved action. And so Mark is writing to them, and he's trying to reach them. And so he says, immediately, immediately, so that they would be on the edge of their seat while they were reading it the whole time. All right, John was written to the Greek-Roman world. John was really written to everywhere, because when you say the Greek and the Roman world, that pretty much encompassed everywhere. Because those were two big kingdoms. All right, so it shows us that Jesus is fully human, the fully divine Son of God, in whom we must receive eternal life. Key verses, I forgot to put this one in there. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 3:16, John 8:58, John 20:31. The key words in John, there's two, believe in eternal life. And if you go to 1 John, those themes carry over. Yeah. Believe and eternal life. He says it over and over again. Now, we're going to talk about this. Give me like 10, 15 more minutes to go over this. Maybe a little bit longer if I don't chase it, or if I do chase a few rabbits. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known among scholars or theologians as synoptic gospels. Okay? So, I want you to remember this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three, are synoptic. John is not synoptic. Okay? Now, being synoptic has nothing to do with being accurate. In fact, I think I have the definition. Synoptic means pertaining to or constituting a synopsis, affording or taking a general view of the principal parts of a subject. So that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. They're very congruent in what they say. And you'll see this in the graph that I'm about to show next. Can you go to that first graph? Okay, so we're going to look at topics and then what the synoptic gospels say and then what John says. So the portrait of Christ, it shows that, notice that man is underlined for the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and God is underlined for John. So the focus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that Jesus became was a man. The focus in John is that he was man, but he was God. He was fully divine. In fact, if you read the book of John, that's the only account where we have the I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. We did a series on that last year. You can go back and listen to it. And why is that important? Because how did God reveal himself to Moses in the book of Exodus when he was at the burning bush? I am that I am. And then Jesus, the last time he says, I am in the book of John, he doesn't follow it up with anything. He says, I am. And they fall back and they fall to their faces. Why? Because he's revealing that he's God. He's not just a man, but he is God in human flesh. Okay. Now the perspective, this is what the main thing that makes this synoptic versus John not being synoptic. The perspective is Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more historical. That's why Matthew and Luke have genealogies of the life of Jesus, and they tell us what his lineage came from. One goes from Adam up, the other one goes from Jesus backwards to Abraham. And so it's more historical. John's perspective is more theological. And if you read 1 John, you'll see he was a very theological person. He was probably the greatest theologian of the 12 disciples that Jesus picked. Now, let's look at unique material. This is very interesting. And I know this is really nerdy stuff, but I think it's important that we know our Bible. So if you don't like it, don't come back. We'll come back next week and listen to Brother Kevin. But if you don't like this, just take a few Wednesdays off and, you know, go stay at home and smoke a cigarette or something. I don't know. Unique material. In Matthew has 42% unique material. 42% of what is in Matthew is only in Matthew. Mark, 7% is unique. Now, it's also the shortest book, but it borrows from the others. It references what's in the others less than any of the others. Luke, 59%. But look at John. 92% of what is in John's gospel is unique. That's why it's not a synoptic gospel, because the others coincide with each other on the same things than others. Now, geography. Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on Jesus's Galilean ministry. So the Sea of Galilee is in northern Israel, and about 80% of Jesus's miracles took place around the Sea of Galilee. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they focus on that. John focuses on Jesus' Judean ministry, which is in the south. We see more of the life of Jesus when he was ministering in the south. Now, teaching method. Parables. This is another reason that John is not synoptic. John has zero parables. So when you hear the parable of the talents, you hear the parable of the sower, you hear the parable of the lost son, you hear the parable of the lost coins, all of those beautiful parables, the 10 virgins, the 5 wise, 5 foolish, not in John. They're not there. So if you're ever looking for a parable, don't go to John, because it's not there. It's going to be in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. John's focus was extended discourse, okay? So you'll see a lot more red letter in John. Now, you'll see the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. You'll see it in Luke. You won't see it in John. But there's a lot more extended discourse that Jesus has, such as in the upper room, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. That is all Jesus in the upper room with the disciples prior to going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see that deep, because remember, John was the beloved. He got that intimate perspective. He remembered those things that Jesus said to them when they were there. Okay, now, chronology. So time. Synoptics, they mention one Passover. That's the Passover that is right before crucifixion. John mentions 3, maybe 4 Passovers. So the time that it covers is a little bit different in the mention. Relation to other gospels. Synoptics, they're complementary. John is supplementary. He supplements what the other gospels say. Okay, so John's gospel, the big thing I want you to realize is it's 92% unique. That's what sets it apart from the synoptic gospels. Okay, now, let's look at the next graph. This is another comparison of the 4 Gospels. I didn't make these 2 graphs. If you want access to them, I have a thing that I downloaded that I've been studying, and it's very, very cool. It's very accurate, and I can get you this stuff if you want it. Okay, we're going to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The author, Matthew was a tax collector. We know that, right? He before Jesus went to him and said, hey, follow me. He was collecting taxes. Mark, his vocation was a missionary. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. And John was a fisherman. The original author or the audience, we already went over this. Key verses, we went over outstanding feature. Okay, let's look at this. So the big picture, if you look at these, if you blow Matthew or you zoom out from Matthew and you look at it, there's five major discourses and there's five major narratives. Mark's outstanding feature is miracles. Why? Because again, Romans, action, action, action. We want miracle, miracle, miracle. Tell me the big stuff. Tell me the exciting stuff. Luke is historical. And John is theological. The genealogy, Matthew goes to Abraham, backwards from Jesus. And then Mark, no genealogy. Luke to Adam, John, no genealogy. Now, remember I told you Matthew has more quotations from the Old Testament than any? 53. Allusions to the Old Testament, 76. And then you can see the other ones as well. Now let's skip unique material because we've already been over that. Broad division. The Synoptic's gospel emphasizes the humanity of Christ, and the supplemental gospel emphasizes the deity of Christ, the lordship, the godship of Jesus. So, one thing that I want to point out is I love how diverse the vocational backgrounds are. You've got literally a tax collector, a missionary, a doctor, and a fisherman. Yeah. Like, you couldn't have gotten a more, if you were just like, give me a mechanic, give me a electrician, give me a rocket scientist, and give me someone who prepares taxes, and bring them together. And there it's, but you know what? None of, they may have different perspectives, but they do not contradict one another. They're all accurate and true. And so one cool thing about that is how the kingdom of God was ushered in through Jesus Christ to bring unity. People that never would have gotten along before are now family. Now, I'm going to close really quickly by looking at what all four gospels have in unity. I'm going to move through this very quick. If you want this, I'll tell you, there's a website called Blue Letter Bible. It's a good resource for studying the Bible. And there, this is where I got all of these verses. It shows you, it breaks down all four gospels and where everything in the life of Jesus happens in the four gospels. Okay? So it will show you where it is in Matthew, but it's not in Mark, but it is in Luke, but it's not in John, or so on and so forth. So, but I only compiled the ones that are in all four gospels, okay? Here's why. Because don't you think if it, the most important things that we should know would be in all four of them, right? So the ministry of John the Baptist is in all four. I don't have slides for this. I'm sorry. It would have taken forever. The ministry of John the Baptist is in all four of them. That's interesting. Why? Because he was prophesied about and he prepared the way for Jesus Christ. So the ministry of John the Baptist is in all four. The baptism of Jesus Christ is in all four. Even though John is 92% unique, it has the baptism of Jesus Christ and the ministry of John the Baptist in it. The feeding of the 5,000 and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we'll get to later, are the only two miracles that are in all four gospels. So if we take the resurrection and make it its own thing, even though it was a miracle, we make it its own thing, and we just say the signs, the wonders, and miracles, the only miracle that is in all four gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. I think that's because that God wanted us to see that Jesus could do more than humanly possible, yeah. Right? Because most of the other ones were one specific person here, yeah. 10 lepers there. This was for 5,000 people to show that Jesus came to give to all, okay? Not just to one. All right. This is interesting. In all four gospels is Peter's profession of faith. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? You're Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. That's in all four of them that Peter confessed him as Lord. Here's another interesting one. The anointing of Mary, where Mary came and broke the costly oil and she poured it upon Jesus. That's in all four, which is interesting. In Mark's account, Jesus says, wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be told everywhere. And so all four gospels, what's the gospel? It's the good news. It's the preached word of God. All of them have that in it. All right. Another thing that's in all four of them is the triumphal entry. when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which ushered into Holy Week. This is also interesting. Not only is Peter's confession of Christ in all four, Peter's prophesied denial of Christ is in all four as well. When they're sitting at the upper in the upper room at the table, and Peter says, "You're going to deny me, Peter." "Oh, no, I'll never deny you. You know, even if this or that." "No, you're going to." That's in all four of them. Jesus in Gethsemane is in all four of them, where he prayed. The betrayal and the trial of Christ. So the betrayal is in all four Gospels. So note this, because remember, 33% of the Gospels focuses on the last 7 days of Jesus. The most congruent stories that we have in the Gospels all center around the last 7 days. Okay. All right. So the betrayal is in there. Judas betraying him. Christ appearing before Caiaphas and Annas is in all four. Christ appearing before Pilate is in all four of them. Accusation and condemnation is in all four of them. Excuse me. How he's treated by the soldiers, his beard being plucked out, a robe being put on him, him being beat with sticks, him being lashed with a scourge, a cat of nine tails, all of him, them saying, "Prophesy, who hits you?" All of those things are in all four. The crucifixion is in all four Gospels. Mockings and railings while he's on the cross. You know, call for angels to come down and save you. You can't even save yourself. You said you would rebuild the temple. You can't even save yourself. All of that is in there. The death of Jesus Christ, the bystanders, people standing around and seeing the crucifixion take place. Why? Because they're witnesses of the fact that Jesus actually died. The burial of Jesus is in all four Gospels, and the resurrection of Jesus is in all four Gospels. So it's interesting. We put so much emphasis on the miracles of Christ, and that's good. The miracles were good, but the only one that made it in all four was the feeding of the 5,000. But you know what we should be putting the most attention on? The death, burial, and resurrection. Because that's what all four said, it's got to be in there. Yeah. You can skip the signs. You can skip the miracles. You can skip the fact that it was fulfilled prophecy. Some of it needs to be in there. And I'm not saying any of the Bible is wrong or it's bad or it shouldn't be in there. What I'm saying is they made sure these things need to be in here. The fact that John the Baptist prepared the way, the fact that Jesus was baptized, the fact that he stood before Pilate and was condemned and went to a cross and died and was buried and on the third day rose again, because that is the most important thing about the gospel. Do you know that the most referenced thing in the New Testament to the life of Jesus is the fact that he rose again? That's the most testified thing in the New Testament of the life of Jesus, is the fact that he beat and conquered the grave, that he overcame. Why? Because all the other things can kind of be justified, right? Well, you know, sure, that, you know, when he gave bread to all those people, you know, maybe there was more bread that we don't know about. But how do you fake laying in a cold grave for 30 something hours where people knew you were dead, right? No, you can't fake that. And it's testified over and over again. So anyways, we're going to keep going on this. And what we'll do probably next time is look at Matthew and take a deep dive into Matthew. Then we'll do Mark. Then we'll do Luke. Then we'll do John. So this was kind of a bird's eye view overview. And I hope that it built your faith and made you want to study the Word of God more. So stand to your feet. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word. And when I say the Word, Jesus, you are the Word. You're the Logos. You became flesh and dwelt among us. We truly believe that. I believe that John and Matthew and Peter and Bartholomew and Philip and Mary and many others, they saw you with their own eyes. They touched you with their own hands. You were a real, living, breathing person. But yet you subjected yourself as God to death on the cross. And we just say thank you so much that our faith, it remains today. Our salvation is bona fide because you beat death and hell in the grave and you rose again. And so we honor you tonight. And I pray that you would allow the knowledge, as Peter said, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus. As we study the Gospels, the life accounts, the biographies of Jesus, may we grow in grace and knowledge in Christ Jesus our Lord, so that we can be better witnesses and testimonies of who you are. what you've called us to be, and we may advance your kingdom. I pray for every person that's here tonight. God, if there's any needs that are represented, whether they're known or unknown, we thank you that you're sovereign and you're Lord and you're able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ask or think according to the power that's at work in us. And we give you the praise and the honor tonight in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Love you guys. So good to see you all tonight. We will see you guys Sunday morning. Love you. Oh, yeah, and may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, keep you in his peace, may he smile upon you and give you his name, and may you be blessed in all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.